Welcome. If you've been around this term, you will know that we've been following a series based on this book called Paradoxology. And we've just been looking at some of the tensions we find in Scripture, some of the paradoxes, some of the things that seemingly contradict each other, even at times in Scripture. We kind of began in the Old Testament. It's one of those things when I was planning it, I worked out where I wanted to end up, and I worked my way backwards. And I very much knew that I wanted to end up here today with the paradox of the cross, with Easter just a week away. So I hope you will forgive me for kind of dialing back a bit on Palm Sunday. Although there's no shortage of paradox in Palm Sunday. The crowds on that first Palm Sunday that cry, Hosanna, are the same crowds that cry, Crucify. And that's something to get your head round to start with. And when we look back to Palm Sunday, we remember it with palms that were waved and thrown before Jesus when he entered in triumph and people cried, Hosanna. But the palms we remember it with have been made into crosses. And so kind of there's this triumph and there is this sense of despair and brokenness and the cross, even on Palm Sunday. There's no shortage of paradox. But one of the things I'm very aware of, because kind of Good Friday falls on a Friday, not surprisingly, isn't that an amazing thing? After all these years of ministry, I've observed that. I mean, that's profound and deep. Good Friday is on a Friday. Because particularly in our circumstances, church, we do it as kind of an all-age event. And we do take time very much to kind of hopefully engage with the cross in a fresh way. But there isn't always time to talk about it in any detail. And that's why I wanted to take time to talk about the paradox of the cross as we look forward to Easter. At this time, the greatest paradox of all took place at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. People often talk about days that change the world. My world has changed dramatically this year. Chelsea sacked Jose Mourinho. I can't even say the name anymore. I've suddenly discovered an interest in rugby. I can't imagine why that might be the case. There are other events that that change history. I won't get the date right, but someone went to hospital in 1914 and the First World War began. Go and look that one up. In the Second World War, a weekend took place at Dunkirk, which changed the direction of that whole war. That gave hope when there seemed to be none. And 2,000 years ago, an event that took place that changed history forever. It's humanity's darkest hour, and yet it's the hour in which God's love shone the brightest. And there are so many paradoxes involved in it. One man suffers that all can go free. One man dies that all can live. Jesus, the one that had the closest relationship possible with his heavenly Father, is separated from him on the cross. That cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? That relationship he's enjoyed all of his life is rent in two, just as the curtain in the temple is rent in two, and as he is separated from God, we are welcomed into the presence of God. Man does his worst, but God does his best. Foolishness to some, but it's wisdom to others. So this is what Paul says about the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those that have been called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's no greater paradox. Foolishness or wisdom. A stumbling block or power. For the Jew, in Deuteronomy, it talked about anyone that was hung on a tree being cursed. No wonder it was a stumbling block to them. Being cursed meant being under God's curse. For Jesus to be on the tree meant that he was under the curse of God. No wonder it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was the worst form of execution. It was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest of the low. To be executed in that way made a statement about the person that was dying and the awfulness of their actions. No wonder it seems foolishness to the Gentile world too. And it's divisive and it's confusing to people. It's offensive even to this very day. So why is the cross so significant? Can the cross really change anything? How can an event in the backwater of the Roman Empire that took place 2,000 years ago have any significance for our lives today? To understand it, it's not just to understand what, but it's to understand who. Lots of people were crucified. 70 years before Jesus was crucified, on one day alone, the Romans crucified 2,000 people in one day. Crucifixion was a common way of executing, often slaves and the worst criminals. So crucifixion in itself, there was nothing unique about crucifixion. But what makes the cross unique and significant to this day is the person that was crucified on it. It's not some random event. We need to think back to the Jesus paradox, the God-man. And if you weren't here, go away and kind of do a bit of backward homework. Listen to the tape, because it just talks about this whole paradox that Jesus is both God and man. And it's the significance that it isn't just Jesus in his humanity, but his divinity that is broken on the tree. And that this event isn't just one crucifixion amongst many, some terrible accident at the end of what was kind of a promising life that seemed to help people. It was something that was planned, not a random event. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the lamb slain before the creation of the world. The cross was always God's plan. The Old Testament, which we've been looking at quite a lot this term, is full of signposts, and we looked at some of them that point to Jesus and point to the cross. There's the blood shed after Adam and Eve's sin. An animal is killed to cover their nakedness. There's Abraham and Isaac, the God that doesn't ask Abraham of his son, but offers his own son. There's the Passover, there's the sacrificial system. There's the Day of Atonement. There's Job, the righteous sufferer, who does not suffer for his own wrong. All of them point towards the New Testament, and all of them point to Jesus. This isn't a random act, it's a significant act. But there's lots of other paradoxes. One of them is the barbarity of the cross. How can something so terrible do something good? I had a conversation with someone at the 5 o'clock service. They were going up the door. I don't know how we got into this conversation. It was about, we were handing out the cards and suggesting that, you know, with the Easter services and suggesting people handed them out in their workplaces or to their neighbours. And he kind of said, oh, I just work amongst a bunch of heathens. I'm not sure taking it's going to be that welcome. He said, my boss said the most violent film and the most offensive film they had ever seen was The Passion of Christ. Who's seen The Passion? I kind of agree with him, you know? It's one of those kind of strange films that you're glad it was made. You're probably glad that you've seen it, but it is profoundly disturbing. And it's profoundly disturbing because Mel Gibson has, because he's a Catholic, has tried to give us a picture of what it was really like. And that is horrible. It is barbarous. It is awful. This form of execution was created to be the most humiliating and painful way you could kill someone. It was a deterrent. And for deterrents to be successful in a brutal world, they have to be even more brutal. Jesus was wrongly arrested. He was unjustly tried. He was physically abused. He was whipped and he was beaten. He was emotionally abused. Amidst all of that physical pain, there was the mocking, the crown of thorns and the purple robe, the false worship of his captors. And in the end, he's too weak even to carry his cross. He's nailed to a tree. This was designed to degrade, to be humiliating. It was designed to last a long time. People die from a mixture of exposure and suffocation. In the end, kind of their lungs filled up and they couldn't keep breathing any longer because their bodies were so broken. Hence the breaking of the bones in Jesus' crucifixion. I had to speed it up. So you break the bones and people die quicker because they can't hold themselves up and the process is speeded up. But for Jesus, that wasn't necessary. And part of that is because it wasn't just about physical or emotional suffering for him. It was also about spiritual suffering. The darkness that covers the land. The separation from his Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was barbarous and we struggle with that. Someone has said, if God did that, it's like spiritual child abuse. How could a cruel death, this cruel death is just a gross injustice to an innocent man? And they said, Christianity is an abusive theology that glories in suffering. Is it any wonder then that there is so much abuse in modern Western society, when the predominant image of the main religion of the culture is of divine child abuse, God the Father demanding and carrying out the suffering and the death of his own son on the cross? And that's kind of in people that are trying to make sense of abuse in our world and saying that part of the reason it's substantial, actually Christianity is at the root of that. It's divine child abuse. But the divine child abuse argument misses the point of the Jesus paradox. It's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the God-man, who co-plans this rescue mission with God the Father. I hadn't discovered this before. I'm not sure whether I like it or not. I'm not a great Holman Hunt fan, despite all the meaning and the light of the world. But this one's entitled The Shadow of Darkness. And it's a picture, if you can't see it well enough, sorry. It's a picture of Jesus, kind of a little bit standing like at the crucifixion. But actually, he's in his Father's carpentry shop. The tools are on the wall behind him. The saw bench is beside him. And his arms are upraised, and they make a shadow on the wall. And his mother is crouching, looking at the gifts that were given by the wise men, the Magi, at his birth. And kind of what Hunt is doing is what you see in the New Testament. He's reminding us that this wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that went terribly wrong at the end of Jesus' ministry. It was something that was planned in the heart of God, that Jesus planned with his Father right from the very beginning. Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. And I would just challenge anyone to read the New Testament and not see the repeated theme through the Gospels that Jesus knows where he's going. He is the one that warns his disciples. He's the one that tells them that his journey is end is Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, but the cross. And he's the one that predicts and foretells all the events of that whole Easter weekend. His arrest, his betrayal, his trial, his death, even his resurrection. But they can't get it because it's foreign to them. And we still struggle with it, don't we? This whole kind of divine child abuse thing misses the point that this isn't something that was put on Jesus. It was something that Jesus chose. I think it also underestimates the seriousness of sin. And I think it underestimates the need for justice. There is a moral fabric to the universe in which we live. Part of what it means to be human is to recoil against sin and injustice. And part of the tragedy, I was going to say of the age in which we live, but I suspect it's been true of almost every age, is that actually people end up being dehumanized and doing things that are unspeakable. It's like their consciences become seared, and they are no longer able to distinguish right from wrong. They even believe to be right what is ultimately awful. And actually, it's hard to watch the television without seeing these things. It's hard to watch the television without recoiling at what we see and feeling, but there has to be an answer. And a part of that answer is there has to be justice. And that sense of a need for justice is something that's within our hearts because we're made in the image of God, a just God. But how does one respond to that? And where does one draw the line? What is awful and requires punishment, and what do we just kind of overlook? I'm very grateful for Krishkandia. He's made me discover people that I wouldn't generally choose to read myself. So if you think I'm being terribly erudite, but most of the best quotes I've nicked from him, sadly. Because I don't sit down and read Solzhenitsyn on a regular basis. I confess. I probably ought to, but I don't. And I would have missed this. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds. That's what we think we see on our television, isn't it? Evil people somewhere that should be punished. And it was only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? You see, even if none of us kind of are in the business of beheading innocent people and kind of look at the things that we do that are wrong and kind of want to put them on a different kind of platform in terms of judgment, actually, can any of us say how we would act if we were growing up somewhere the other side of the world where actually the value was that you destroy what is opposed to what you believe in passionately. We can't predict how any one of us would react if we were in that situation. It's very easy to have the moral high ground now and think, oh no, we are nice people, we're civilized, we don't do things like that. But we've grown up in a place of huge privilege. How do we separate it out? Again, this is actually, I'll quote Chris Candy for once. God sees the beauty and the brokenness in everything. God sees the contamination that sin causes and understands that every human heart is shot through with both good and evil. And, you know, sometimes it can be tempting to want to put away a doctrine of sin and judgment. We can't do that. It's at the heart of Christianity. Sometimes we are so hooked up in that that we lose sight of the fact that we are made in the image of God and that God's intrinsic goodness is actually more powerful than sin. And we have to hold both together. That's what Solzhenitsyn is saying, and that's what Candia is saying, that actually there is good and there is evil in all of us. The circumstances of our lives give some of us privilege and others of us put disadvantage. But evil is evil, sin is sin. And there's another paradox in this. It's that God has a heart both of love and a heart of justice. And we should be thankful that God's judgment is perfect. The cross is the place where God's love and justice meets. This is from the Psalms. It's not specifically about the cross, but it sums it up. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss together. It's on the cross that sin is dealt with. It's punished, and God chooses to take the punishment himself. Yes, God will judge every human sin, but he also offers amnesty for all who seek it. The cross brings into the light the darkest part of the human nature. It's humans that dreamt it up. It's human beings that drove nails through Jesus' hands. We see in it the unfathomable depths of human sin. And the tragedy is that we can't just dismiss that as being 2,000 years ago, can we? We see people being, you know, people finding ways to do things in the most horrific way possible to this day. Some of us were the staff of recently in the New Wine Leaders Conference, and one of the people we were privileged to hear was someone that just went by the name Brother Edward. It would be wrong to give any more detail than that, because he's a Syrian pastor from Damascus. And he just shared some of the reality of living in Syria at this time. And he told a number of stories, gave us a number of snapshots. But one of those snapshots was of a doctor who was a Christian that was living in an area that was overrun by ISIS and had time to flee. But because he was a doctor, he chose to care for his patients, and he was beheaded as a result of choosing to stay and care. It's not just 2,000 years ago that humanity dreamt up despicable and barbaric ways of destroying people. Humanity still does. The cross reveals it. And the cross reveals the love of Christ. And in the most amazing way, people still choose to live out of love and not hatred like that doctor did today. We're reminded that the voices that cry Hosanna also cry crucify. That's the fickleness of the human heart. I'm aware this isn't uncomfortable stuff, and it will probably get just a little bit more uncomfortable before I finish. But when Jesus submitted to the barbarity of the cross, he didn't do it to outdo evil, he did it to undo evil. He triumphed not by a battle, but by disarming it. And that leads us to the final paradox, the exclusivity of the cross. The fact that the Bible teaches us that the cross is the only way that we can be restored to God, reconciled to him, and have a relationship with him. And in this day and age, that's almost as offensive as talking about sin, isn't it? But what about other faiths and what about other religions? How can we say that the cross is the only symbol? What about yin and yang? What about other ways of doing things? Yet, the Bible teaches that this is God's way. Would you just come with me back to Gethsemane, to the night before Jesus' death? We think about Jesus' suffering on the cross, but it begins the night before in the garden. Jesus wrestles in prayer, and we are told that he sweats blood. Luke alone describes it. He talks of Jesus' agony and says it was as if he sweat blood. It's a medical phenomenon. Blood vessels burst. Blood is combined with sweat, and it comes out through the sweat glands. Typically, it happens when people are in the greatest tension and travail. No wonder Luke talks about Jesus' agony. And in the midst of that, Jesus makes one simple request to his Father. Let this cup be taken from me. Father, if you are willing, let this cup be taken from me. And my Father, I can tell you, hand on heart, I would do anything personally to remove suffering from my children. If I could do it, and even with my wretched son, who I love, very much, but who kind of seems to make a different life choice about what he's going to be doing with his life on about a bi-weekly basis, and then expects me to patiently listen to his decision-making process. It irritates me profoundly, but I still listen and try to sort of advise, knowing that actually the advice is wasted because he'll change his mind next week. Sorry. The trouble is he'll probably listen to this on the tape. No, he will. He won't. Oh, sorry. Okay. He knows. But not just the trivial stuff. And kind of when the Bible talks about about human fathers and God being our heavenly Father, one of the things it says is that actually as human fathers, we are fallible. Even we who are evil, he says, as fathers know to give good gifts to our children. How much your heavenly Father, who you love, will give good gifts to you. You know, if that's our reaction as earthly fathers, what would be the reaction of the perfect Father in heaven to his son's request? Surely if there was any other way, if there was another route to bring about restoration and to bring about reconciliation, wouldn't he choose it? If there was any other way. And Jesus cries out. He knows what's coming, not just the physical suffering, but the suffering that sin and separation is going to bring on the cross. And he asks his Father to take it away. But his Father doesn't. Two things happen. God doesn't take it away. As I said, if there was another way, wouldn't he answer Jesus' prayer and just say, yes, do it this way? But Jesus' prayer ends as well with, yet not my will, but yours be done. Again, it's not about divine child abuse. It's about a partnership. His prayer reveals the depth of his suffering, but also the depth of his love for us. And Jesus submits to his Father's plans for the sake of us. because we matter that much for the sake of our salvation. And perhaps one of the biggest paradoxes, perhaps one of the biggest offences of the cross is the claim that there is no other way. Okay, I've lost a connection. Can you just ping me up the next slide? Thanks. Just weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter is hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. And he's challenged for talking about Jesus. And he says, I can't stop talking about Jesus. And he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they may be saved. It's not, this is a way, or this one might suit you. It's the only way. The exclusiveness is part of the offence. And to this day, the cross remains an offence. It offends our pride that we should need God to act in such a way for us. It offends modern sensibilities to say there's only one way. We have that last slide, thank you. And so we still preach Christ crucified, and it is still a stumbling block, not just to Jews, and to many it still seems like foolishness how this could make a difference. But to those that are being called, go back to the Judas paradox if you want to think about that one, to those that get it, eyes are open to see it. It's Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Let's pray.